in John, in the first chapter, and we had been talking about he came unto his own and his own received him not. And it's true that the nation of Israel rejected him. And it's true when they rejected him, he turned to the Gentiles, both Jew and Gentile. And this is what is known as the Gentile Age. Well, it's going to end. When it ends, he's going to turn back to the Jews. And that's where we were in the last part of what we were doing last Sunday. And I stopped right here at this blue mark so I'd remember where I was and could come back to it. And it talks about what it's going to be like when Israel is restored. And the reason it should be of interest to us is because we'll be here on the same planet with them in glorified bodies. And it's going to be a very interesting time. But in the last days, it shall come to pass that the mountain, and in the Bible, mountains are quite frequently used to indicate governments. And this is a government of Israel that rules the whole world. With Christ as the head of it, it's a physical kingdom, and all the physical people that are left will have children. But Israel will be the nation that rules the earth, and Christ will be the head of it. But in the last days, it shall come to pass that the mountain, or government of the house of the Lord, the temple, shall be established in the top of the mountains, top of all the governments of the earth. There shall be exalted above the hills, above all governments, and people shall flow into it. This is going to be a world situation where every nation left on the earth through a 1,000-year reign will pay homage to God by coming up to Jerusalem to worship at the Feast of Tabernacles once a year. And many nations shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For the law," now remember, the word law means the word, "for the word," or the law, "shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." We live in the age of the Gentiles now, and the house of the living God is made up of many small temples. Each one is a local visible assembly of scripturally baptized, set apart believers in Christ. And the invitation that God has given to all men all over the earth is to come and worship him in such a place where his Spirit dwells, in whom you are builded together for habitation of God through the Spirit, and to give glory to him in each one of these local churches. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. And this is where he teaches us of his ways. In the church, we learn to walk in his paths. That's going to change, because you're going to have Jewish preachers that will be going forth out of Israel, out of Jerusalem. They'll be going all over the world. They'll be preaching the same gospel that I preach, that all preachers called of God preach, that Christ came into the world and suffered and bled and died for the sins of all men, was resurrected from the dead, and ascended up into heaven as our constant intercessor with the Lord. The only thing that will be different, they'll be preaching something I can't preach. I can't preach that Jesus has already come, but they will. They'll preach that this same Jesus returned, that he entered into the temple, and that if they will call upon the name of the Lord, and that his name is Jesus Christ, their Messiah, they'll be saved. When Jesus comes back, he's going to judge among many people. It's what you call the judgment of the goat nations, the sheep nations. And I'll be preaching about that, Lord willing, in the near future. It's found in the 25th chapter of Matthew. And those nations are far off. He's going to judge. He's going to separate the goats from the sheep. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares. No more war. Their spears into pruning hooks, fishing occupation. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now God has very meticulously, in every dispensation of time that has ever occurred, God has always preserved a remnant. This remnant is one of the most important subjects in the Bible. And so I'm going to talk about that remnant, and I may not finish with it this morning, but we'll continue next Sunday. And if I don't get around to explaining this Isaiah 6:13, Lord willing, I eventually will. We're going to take a look at Isaiah chapter 6, verse 13. We're going to look back before it, before verse 13, then we're going to look after it. And we're going to make a determination as to what this is talking about, because it definitely has to do with God's preservation of a remnant. And he's very methodically done this over and over again. And it's one of the things that gives me tremendous confidence in God, because you can watch him do it in history. Isaiah 6:13. We'll cover verse 13 at the end. But yet in it, that is, left in Israel, shall be a tent. And it shall return. We're going to talk about when this return is. And shall be eaten. Now that's very interesting. You've got a bunch of Jews returning. They're going to be eaten. As a teal tree, that's a turpentine tree, and as an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves. So the holy seed, that's the seed of the remnant in Christ Jesus, shall be the substance thereof. And Lord willing, we'll eventually get to this, and I think you'll find the interpretation of it very interesting. But let's go back before it so we can kind of understand what we're talking about when we come to it. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. Twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. No man has ever seen the full magnificence of Almighty God manifested. We've seen a man in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. And we've seen that he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and three of the apostles were allowed to see him shine as bright as the sun. But the full glory of God has never been seen. A lot of people don't ever really think much about God, but I wouldn't be here if it wasn't for God. God is my creator. He made me. How could God make something as complicated as this, with all these blood vessels, all these different organs, all these things functioning, and all these words flowing out of this, and yet I'm a creation of God? Think how much greater God is than we are. And God is real. And he made us. We're his creation. We belong to him, whether we acknowledge it or not. When I think about God, it literally blows my finite mind. To think that God knows everything that's going on in this entire universe, all the way to Uranus. To think that he knows every thought that's going through every mind at the present time. To think he knows every sin that's being committed in all places is staggering. As a matter of fact, it really will question your faith. When you look up at all the stars at night and you see all those stars, trillions of them, and you ask yourself, how could he know everything that's going on everywhere? It's one of the tools the devil uses to make you wonder if there really is a God. But it's one of the things that lets me know absolutely and positively there is. There is far too much order in this universe. Far too much intricate planning. Far too much individual planning is the actual way that a leaf is made and that trees function, that creation functions, for it not to have had a divine hand of one single solitary creative force that made it all. So the very thing that at times makes us doubt, when we look at the creation, makes us realize it had to be made by a supreme being who has put everything in order. It could not have been by chance. I don't have that much faith for me to believe that all this just came into being and all of this order and manifestation of life through it came into existence by chance and evolved over a long period of time. I don't have that much faith. That's impossible. But I do have faith that it has to have been created by someone who oversaw everything and has everything in order. It's an ordered universe. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. The house was filled with smoke. What happens next is a description of Isaiah's reaction to God. When I was lost and I did not know Christ, I was scared to death of God. There wasn't any question in my mind he was there, because I was scared to death of him. He was very real. Oh, whenever my little dogs would get sick, I'd pray and ask God to heal them. But when it came to me and my attitude and my actions toward God, every time I'd study or hear something about God, this is pretty much my reaction also. This is Isaiah's reaction, and it ought to be our reaction. Now, Isaiah was a saved man. But one of the things about Isaiah, like Paul, he wrote his emotions based on his reaction to God. And this is my reaction even today as your pastor. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone. He's just seen this vision. And he's looking at this mighty God. And then he looks at himself. He says, for I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips. Don't think there isn't any guile in these lips. Don't think they're not capable of telling you what you want to hear. And don't think they're not used to get on your good side sometimes to my advantage. You say, well, I'm not like that. Oh, you're in a lot worse shape than I am, because we're all like that. And when we come into the presence of God, who is pure, unadulterated love and compassion and mercy, it staggers us as to how unclean we are by comparison to him. And don't tell me you've never gossiped about someone in this church. And don't tell me you've never said anything unkind about anybody in this church. And don't tell me you're little Lord Fauntleroy, because you're not. Neither am I. And when we come into the presence of Almighty God, this is the reaction. This is the reaction Isaiah had. He said, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And yet God loves us. And yet God extends his mercy to us. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. To think that a man lived in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily, and he never had unclean lips. He never said anything out of place about anybody. He never judged anyone improperly. He never tried to gain the friendship of anyone by telling them what they wanted to hear. To think that a man lived on this planet for more than 30 years and did that makes me stagger and realize my uncleanliness by comparison to it. For in him dwelt all the fullness that God had bodily. And that's the way we should react to God. And in the end, it isn't a fear. It's a deep respect, a deep abiding respect for someone who is God, the only God, and yet who has compassion and mercy and forgiveness toward us. When you come to realize those things, it's easy to serve God. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand. Now, how does he get cleansed? He's got unclean lips. How does it happen? Can he do it himself? Can a leopard change his spots? Can I change my unclean lips? Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand. He had taken from the tongs off the altar. This is the altar of incense, the offer of prayers that go up to God. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips. Thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Yes, I am a man of unclean lips. Like Isaiah, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. You all have unclean lips, whether you admit it or not. Well, what's the solution? This came from the altar of incense, the altar of the actual altar, which represented the prayers of the saints that went up to heaven. It's a very simple principle. If we are faithful and just to confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When I use these lips improperly, this same Christ who lives in me reminds me. And I offer up a prayer to God and ask him to forgive me. And he cleanses me, takes away my iniquity, and my sin is purged forever and ever and ever. Hebrews 13, 8 through 15. That was true in the days of Isaiah, and it's true today. As long as this Gentile age continues, it'll be true until it comes. Hebrews 13, 8 through 15. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. Anytime someone tells you that you can live above sin, that is a diverse, different, and a strange doctrine. Anyone who tells you that you can live above sin is a liar. And yet most of the religious people today are trying to do something to make their sins so minimal that when God looks down at them, he'll receive them into heaven because they've tried really hard to be good. Well, I try really hard to be good, but there is none good save the Father. I try really hard never to use these lips for God. But God forbid that I should lie. I do. And so I'm not carried about with a strange doctrine that tells you as your pastor, I never sin. I sin daily. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He was the same in the days of Isaiah. Prayer is still for the way that God forgives you of your sins. It's the way he purges you. You can't purge yourself. For it is a good thing. He said, it is a good thing the heart be established with grace and not with meats. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. A forgiving heart, a broken heart, one that acknowledges it has unclean lips, one that sees itself in comparison to God as being undone. Not with offering sacrifice, not with bringing animals to the altar for sacrifice. They never took away sin. Only Christ, who was the same in the Old Testament when he was here and when until he comes again, which have not profited them, which have been occupied therein. I listened many years ago. I think it was at least 22 years ago. I was over at the Russell Hospital. They had an Assembly of God family there, and they had the pastor there with them. And I sat and listened to that conversation. And it was one of the most horrific things I've ever heard in my life. And this Assembly of God pastor kept saying over and over and over and over and over again, you got to give it your best shot. I bet he said that 100 times. I'm exaggerating, maybe 20 times. You got to give it your best shot. And he told them that over and over again about living for the Lord. You got to give it your best shot. And the implication was, if you gave it your best shot, that when the Lord came, if you'd given it your best shot, he'd accept you. We have an altar. It's not an altar of sacrifice of animals, but the sacrifice of our own lives so the Lord will find us acceptable. Wherein they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Our Savior died outside of the camp. He deliberately and purposely and willful did not die inside the city of Jerusalem so that we had to keep the law. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood that was not brought into the altar, suffered without the gate, and he took his own blood into heaven and presented it before his Father, and his Father accepted that blood. And not one single sacrifice of blood in all of history ever took away one sin, but that blood took away all sin for all who would pray and seek salvation. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. He says, let us go therefore unto him without the camp, outside the law, bearing his reproach. Well, you live for Christ. When you profess Christ as your total salvation, when you confess that he's the only reason you're going to heaven, and when you confess that he took your sins in his own body on the tree, and you tell people you don't have any righteousness except what he gave you, people are going to tell you that you're crazy as a loon, because they want to go to heaven by adding their works to what Jesus did, and it won't work. For here we have no continuing city. Well, I've been here at Dardanelle 29 years, and I don't have a continuing city here, nor do any of you, but we seek one to come. Well, how do you do that? By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That's the way you do it. You offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. Now, you've listened to me this morning. You've listened to me for 29 years. I'm a sinful man. I have unclean lips. But have you ever heard me say one single solitary thing concerning God that was not offered in praise to him and to him alone, and did not honor him as the total propitiation for men's sins? You never have. And by the grace of God, you never will. And a person that understands how indebted, totally indebted he is to God, is someone that grows to love God, and the service that he has toward God is based on thanksgiving and an awareness that had God not saved that person, they would forever be bound to an eternity in hell and a lake of fire, separated from God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. That we can do. I tell you, that'll do a lot more good out in the public arena than the Roman road. Yes, I believe you need to tell people that they're sinful, that there's none righteous, no, not one. But your praise to God for his salvation of your soul, when you were and are a sinner still in the flesh, that's what catches people's attention. They may not like it. They may reproach you for it. But God uses the truth. God convicts people with the truth. Isaiah 6, 7 through 13. Now we've gone above that verse 13. Now let's go after it. And verses 6, 7 through 13. And he laid it upon my mouth. Or let's go right down to it, I should say. Isaiah 6, 7 through 13. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, it hath touched my lips, and Thine iniquity is taken away and my sin purged. Also, I've already explained that, but also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. That's what a preacher is supposed to do when he surrenders to preach. It isn't a profession. It's a calling. And this is what he's supposed to do. Here am I. Send me. No reservations. Here I am. I'll do it. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not. And see ye indeed, but perceive not. In my early ministry, I was always deeply grieved by people who would not hear, and people who would not listen. And I tore my own soul apart, thinking how much of a failure I was. But the truth is, most of the people you preach to and teach about Christ aren't going to pay any attention at all. Instead of it softening their heart, it's going to harden their heart. Many times people that are lost, the more they hear it, the harder their heart gets. And for people who are saved and don't want to serve the Lord the way the Bible indicates, they jump to another church as quick as possible because they don't want to hear anymore, and their heart is hardened. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their heart and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. It would almost sound like God saying, I don't want these people to be saved. That isn't true at all. God's just simply saying, you just keep on telling them. You keep on telling them. Their eyes, their heart's going to get fatter and fatter, harder to penetrate. Their ears are going to get heavier and heavier. They're going to shut their eyes to the truth. The more you preach it, the more these things will happen. Then Isaiah asked a question. Then said I, Lord, how long? How long am I supposed to do this? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitants, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And that's exactly what Isaiah did. Now, this wasn't a commission to me or any of the preachers of this age, but I would say that the same is true for us. We're supposed to keep on preaching the truth until the cities be wasted without inhabitants, the houses be without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and I think that's coming. I think it's coming soon. And the Lord have removed men far away, and there shall be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. This happened. They were carried away into Babylonian captivity, just exactly like Isaiah prophesied. But yet and if there shall be a tent, and it shall return. Well, what happened when they returned from Babylonian captivity and shall be eaten? Who ate them? Titus, the Romans. God sent them into Babylonian captivity, and he left a tent. And they went into Babylonian captivity, and they returned, and they were eaten as a teal tree and an oak. You can cut out an oak tree level with the ground, and the stump remains, the tent of it, and it'll grow again. You can cut out a turpentine tree, a teal tree, it'll do the same. Matter of fact, you can do that with an olive tree. That's the way they heal a diseased olive tree. But he picked two that were well known that always came back to life, even though you cut them down to the ground and left a tenth part of them. He left a tenth part of Israel in the land when they carried into Babylonian captivity. The rest of Israel returned. They went into Babylonian captivity 587 B.C., and 70 years later they returned. And then they were eaten. They were eaten by another conqueror, Titus, in A.D. 70. As a teal tree and an oak whose substance is in them. And when they cast down their leaves. Now, this isn't referring to the fall when all the leaves come off a tree. This is talking about the tree being cut down. And when the tree is cut down, the leaves naturally fall with the tree to the ground. So you've got a tree laying out there, you got a stump left, you got the leaves falling to the ground. No leaves will ever grow on that section of it again, but you've got the stump left. God left Stump. And even after Titus had overrun the city, during the ministry of Jesus Christ, God left the sea. God left the Stump. So the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Well, what did he leave? A stump. A remnant. A Jewish remnant. Who was this Jewish remnant? Romans 11:5. Paul writing, between the time that Christ was crucified and before the temple was destroyed in A.D. 70, he wrote this probably in about A.D. 62. Even so then at this present time, Paul said, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. The remnant was the first church made up of all Jews, and then God opened the door to the Gentiles. And the holy seed has a remnant, and it's the church. It's the local visible assembly of scripturally baptized men and women. Or our remnant that are left, that are true and faithful to him. Romans 11:25-27. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. At the end of the tribulation period, this is what's going to happen to Israel as a nation. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away godliness, ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I take away their sins. That's when he restores the government to Israel. That's where we began. Well, who is this stump that he left? It's a remnant. And who's it made up of? Jews? Full-blooded physical Jews? No. Spiritual Jews. This is the remnant. This is what he left after Israel was eaten by Titus. Romans 2:28-29. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outwards in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So we are a remnant. We are very much a remnant. And when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, we'll be on this earth as a glorified remnant. And we'll get to see Jesus Christ as he is. And I'm sure we're going to be just as impressed as Isaiah was, just as awed and just as thankful that he did what he did for us. Now we have to accept all this by faith, because that's the way God operates. But then it'll be by sight. But we shall see him as he is. And I'm looking forward to that with a great deal of anticipation, and I finished that just about right. What? Okay. This is